Well, we're looking at this chapter under the heading of saying no to neglecting God. But also, as we'll see, saying yes to putting God's truth into practice. Perhaps you're a new Christian here this morning. Maybe you're struggling to make change in your life. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. And you're now asking yourself, am I really serious about personal change in my life? Perhaps things have become a bit stale for you, become a bit casual. And as you honestly reflect, you'll see that you have forgotten God. You might mouth the words, you might still come to church, you might do all that you've done before, but there's something just not right. And you say, how did it get to this? How does it get to this? For those who, if you're not there, you will have moments when you get there. Believe me. And you wonder, where am I heading? Where are we heading? How's it impacting my family? How am I leading my family? Or am I leading my family? How did it get to this point? This is the picture among the people of God in Nehemiah 10. They had forgotten God, and Jerusalem, they'd been put into exile. And Nehemiah's heart stirred in chapter 1, and he goes back to rebuild the wall, because while his work was in Persia, his heart was in Jerusalem for the work of God. And they rebuilt this wall that had been in rubble for decades. They did it in 52 days amidst opposition, intimidation, and rebellion, and even division on the inside. And when we come to chapter 8, you've that great scene. Here are God's people. They've now wakened up to themselves. And they say to Ezra the priest, bring out the book. Bring out the book. What book? God's book. The book of the law. And God's going to, we want God to speak to us. We need him. We're serious about him. Ezra, bring out the book. You might think an hour and a half service is long, but they had 6-hour services for a number of days. They read from early morning to midday. Why? Because God had confronted them. Because their eyes had been opened and God was showing grace to them. And they bring out the book. And as Ezra read, they began to weep. And their conviction of their own sin led them to confession in chapter 9. And they discovered that God's word is powerful. God's word is designed to change us from the inside out. We try to do it from the outside in. It's the other way around in the Bible. He works in our hearts. They're beginning to see things more clearly, things they'd forgotten. They're now looking through God's lens and not their own. And they come to verse 38 of chapter 9. In view of all this, they say, having seen what we're like, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement or covenant. We're putting it in writing. Our leaders, our Levites, our priests are going to affix our seal to it. They're not just going to say something, they're going to do something. They're going to say no to neglecting God and yes to putting truth into practice. There's a real conviction here. There's a discovery of the power of God's word. This is not manipulation by Nehemiah nor Ezra. This is not whipping somebody up into their emotions. This is the pure word of God. Nothing to do with Ezra. All to do with God and his spirit. And you know, that's what we need, isn't it? We need that personally. We need that collectively. Almost every Christian is keen for spiritual renewal and reviving and all of that. But it's too often that we want it in the abstract, not in the practice. And in chapter 10, we see that they are going to take a gigantic leap away from abstract truth to practical, real life-changing truth. And they're going to put it into practice with God's help. You see, they're no longer content to live with the abstract. They're honest enough to say, I see myself here. But I see God here. And you see, no matter how despairing we are, no matter how far we are from God, there's still an open door. There's a way back from the dark paths of sin. So the Bible's a book about changing lives. It's a book about giving us a right world view of ourselves because of our sinful nature, because of the broken world. It shows us that we're called to be salt and light. We're to be different in the world, not of it. We're in it because it's to be missional. We're to make Christ known. Can't do that by being in a holy huddle away from the real world. But we don't become like the world in order to win it. Because then the world's going to say, you guys are no different from us. There's a distinction. And the Bible's meant to give us a right view of ourselves, a right view of God, a right view of our human condition, instead of brushing all these areas of our lives under the carpet. So the Bible's God's book. Practice being godly. And so it must be practical in its outcome. So in order for them and the order for us to do this, we need to look back to our journey this far under God, as they did. So they're going to reflect on the past. You know, we live in a culture that has no sense of the past. Everything is right now, right now. There's no sense of history. And therefore, there's no concern of the future. It's just here and now. We live for the moment. That's our world. That is not the Christian view of the world. There is a past. God has ordered certain things. There's a view of ourselves. And so what we're doing here in this first section and what Israel did was they're reflecting in the past. I don't know about you, but life gets pretty busy, doesn't it? And we're on the go all the time. We're on the go, on the go, on the go. And we never have 5 minutes to look at ourselves, to look inside, to reflect. Well, that's what's here they are. They're tired of it. They're fed up with it. They're saying no to neglecting God. If we are going to move forward effectively, they're saying we must reflect on who God is and what are the state of our hearts. So it's important to look back. Take the driving illustration. If you, what was I, 16, 17, so it's a long time ago. Going for driving, you know, you had to be aware of things. And the code was basically this, MSM. What is it? What's the code when you're driving? M for what? Mirror, signal, maneuver. Right? That's the way it goes, isn't it? Mirror, signal, maneuver. Right? So you're reflecting. Like one of those dogs in the cars that used to sort of nod its head, you know, you've got to be keeping an eye on. Now, if you glare in the mirror and you don't signal and you do your maneuver, it's going to be a mess. And so what God is doing here, he's bringing these people to look in the mirror. Look at yourself. Reflect. Don't stay there or you'll be paralyzed. You've got to look in the mirror. Now, my first car was a 1957 Black Morris Minor. Young people wouldn't know what it was. It split windows about no bigger than the cockpit of an airplane. And it had indicators that came out here. You're driving, so instead of the blinkers, they didn't have blinkers in those days. It was 1957. Your indicator went like that. Sometimes it went like that. I had a dodgy one and a dodgy window winder on this 1957 Black Morris. I thought it was a Rolls Royce, my first car. And I went to do the test that morning. It was pouring rain. And I wasn't a Christian, so I'd hoped that my indicator was going to work, because sometimes you have to sort of drive it and then do that, give it a bang so that it'll go out. Sticks up like that. And then the window, if you started to roll it down, it just dropped suddenly. So thankfully that morning, all was good. Passed. Mirror, signal, maneuver. Reflect. Signal as to where you're going to go, where's the direction you're going to go, and then you do the maneuver. Now, if you go the other way, think about it.
I want to get there. I'm going to get there now.
Well, it doesn't work like that. Life doesn't work like that. So it's good for us to glance in the mirror of the past. Don't stare in it. Don't be glued to it. And then signal and maneuver. That's what's happening here. And there's two dangers when we reflect on the past. One is we can be paralyzed by it. And yet Paul is a good example of reflecting on the past, Philippians 3. He's forgetting what is behind. Now, he's not saying he hasn't glanced back. What he's saying, he hasn't stared there, he hasn't glared there, he's glanced in the mirror. And, you know, Paul, if he had thought long enough about his life as Saul, he would have been paralyzed. He persecuted believers. He witnessed the murder of Stephen. He went from town to throw Christians in jail. You can imagine the regret he would have had if he had glared constantly in the mirror. But he says, forgetting those things, he sees himself as the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1. He's not paralyzed by the past, but he looked back. He gives his testimony several times in the book of Acts. And we're not to be paralyzed. Goodness knows, I'm sure there's plenty of us here who've got a whole list of regrets, a whole list of failures. But isn't God good that there's a fresh start? So we mustn't allow the past to paralyze us. It's right to glance in the mirror, then make your signal, then make the maneuver to go where you want to go. And in this case, to go where God wants you to go. Well, look at these people in chapter 9. We're just going to touch a little bit on that. You'll see from verse 7 on, you have, you are the Lord, you. Just underline how many times you, speaking of God. God's faithfulness. He called Abraham. He made promises to him. He brought his people out of Egypt. He gave them the commandments. He showed compassion to them in the days of judges and kingdoms and kings. God was faithful and they were not. And that's what you see in verses 32 to 37. They're acknowledging their sinfulness. They're reflecting on God's faithfulness. Lord, you've been good. You've been true to your covenant. You not only made a covenant with us, you kept it. You kept it. Your faithfulness was new every morning. Every morning, Lord, you provided manna in the wilderness and we whinged and complained about it. Every time, even Elijah, you provided the ravens to feed him. You have been faithful and we haven't. And we've been blind to that. We've been just so filled with ourselves and our own preferences and not your purposes. And so they confess their sin. And you see, confession of sin is not just being sorry. It is that there's a change. And that's what's happening here. You know, that's important for us to do that, personally and collectively. Perhaps this morning we need to go and take a good glance in the mirror and ask, Lord, I can see where I've drifted from you. I've drifted from holiness to be like you, to be Christ-like. I need to be renewed. I've drifted from reading your word and from praying, and I've fallen into idolatry of all kinds. Or my relationships suffer. My children suffer. I've been so busy. I've been pursuing this and pursuing other earthly goals. I've become less discerning about your truth, that anything goes. I've stopped reaching out to others with the gospel, and I say I'm a Christian. I've forsaken my first love, and I've embraced the love of the world. That's what they're saying. So it's important to do that, reflecting in the past. But it's also realigning their focus for the future. And they do that by declaring their decision. Do you see it here in verse 28, 29? They're saying no to neglecting God, but they're saying yes to putting truth into practice. Who's involved? Well, there's the leaders of the people. There's verse 28. There's the governor. There's the leaders, the priests, the Levites, the heads of families. They're together. And they're humbled before God. And they're aware of their great need. You got to think, I mean, I saved Stuart the mercy of reading those. I'm sure he would have done it much better than I did. Those long lists of names, unpronounceable. But they were real people. You know where you go to the cemetery or you go do a funeral, you walk through a graveyard, you see, there's all kinds of names. They are somebody's sons or daughters or mothers or fathers or grandfathers. There's names there. There's maybe something about them. These are real people. These are real people. Ordinary people, ordinary families, trying to put bread on the table, trying to keep their families together. But they realize that over time they've lost their way. And now they're saying to God, I'm serious about this. They've disobeyed, they've neglected God's law, they weren't walking in God's word, and so they say, bring out the book. And when God's book confronts us, we're humbled by it, aren't we? They've discovered this awful neglect. And so they hear God's word. They're teaching God's truth. This is not manipulation on Ezra's part. You see, it's not just sorrow and emotion, but it led to action. That's the point. They're now serious about realigning their focus. Where is God? Where am I going? What am I doing? The heart's now full of God and his faithfulness. You see what they did there, verse 28-29? They separated themselves from the neighboring peoples. Now that, I don't think that means that, you know, you don't talk to people. It means that your ways are different. We gotta seek to win the world, but you know, to be like the world is never gonna win it, because they're just gonna say, what's the difference? There is a difference. They'd been rebellious and idolatrous, and they'd forsaken God, but now they're separating themselves from that. They've been set apart, because that's what it means to be God's people. To be holy means someone or something that's set apart, that's separate. But of course, there's a perverted view, even within the Christian church, that, you know, that means you're absolutely sinless. And you're just a killjoy. You're just glum. You're just dull. You're narrow-minded. You're a bigot. That is a perverted view of the holiness of God that he's called us to. God is anything but that. And if you're mistaken that for holiness, well, you're not representing God. Often we think it's defined only by what we refuse to do. I can remember in Ireland, before I was a Christian, I said, all you Christians say is you don't do this, you don't do that, don't do the other. Now, that was a wrong view. But it was something that I thought was a true view in my ignorance. But it's not. It's not a view of God. God is a God who is inviting. God is a God who is in the business of changing lives. But he's also wanting his people to be holy, to be set apart, to have something that makes them stand out. That might be your attitude at work. That might not only be your words, but your actions, your thoughtfulness, your kindness. Even in the face of frustration and rebellion. This is not a return to, and it's not only a separation from, but it's submitting themselves to in verse 29. It's submitting themselves to this. They turned their backs on God. But now they're submitting themselves to this in verse 29. All these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord. That's what they're doing. Separating themselves. Submitting themselves. This is not works-based acceptance. I'm going to try harder so God will love me more. If you're a true child of God, God already loves you. He's loved you from all eternity. And if you're a true Christian, though you may be backslidden, you might have grown cold, it doesn't change your standing. But you lose your joy and your purpose and your meaning. This is not the people of God coming before God saying, if we only obey a little bit more, then he'll give us a little bit more. Well, they've forgotten. The atonement for sin has been made. God has reconciled them. In the Old Testament, you know, it was that they took a goat and they sacrificed its blood. And then the other goat they sent into the wilderness. It was the picture of sacrifice in order to make atonement, to being at one meant, to reconcile sinful man and the holy God. And he puts their sin behind his back, we're told in Psalm 103. This is not the forgiveness of sins on the basis of their efforts. This is forgiveness of sins on the basis of God's mercy, which they've already experienced. Neither is this legalism. Neither this is not something handed down by Ezra. This is something given by God. And so they're ready to move from the abstract. Well, what about you and me this morning? As I reflect, as you reflect, where have I or you or us drifted from this holy God? At what point did the idols of the world grip our hearts? And where are we ready to go? Are we reflective enough? And are we ready enough to realign our focus? It's a searching question, isn't it? So they move from the general promise in verses 28 to 29 to some very specific promises, costly promises, because they want to realign their lives with God. They got to a point where they're just over all the other stuff that they try to hold in tension. They want God. They want God. And when they see God, and when God deals with our hearts, when we're really serious about the Bible, when we're really serious about truth, when we're really serious about keeping in step with God, then all else will find its proper place. So they're now serious. Because you see what they're going to do? They're going to say, we promise. Here's the heads of families. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. Now, these are the affections of the heart. This is hard. This is a heart thing. This is not mere external change. They are now serious about obedience to God's revealed purposes instead of their own preferences. That's what we've got to get to. It's not what I prefer, but it's what God's purposes are. They're locked onto this. This is serious. This is not just, oh, listen, you know, let it go in one ear and out the other. And, you know, God speaks to us through his word. It's not about our preferences. It's about his purposes. Also, they begin to think in terms of their responsibilities to God instead of their own rights. We live in a world that says, it's my right. Well, they begin to pray and think in terms also of long-term godly effectiveness instead of short-term preferences. And they're getting down to the specifics. And it's a promise not to intermarry with other nations. Israel were a chosen people, called not because there was something special about them, but because God in his sovereign choice chose them, brought Abraham and made him a blessing to the nation. So the prohibition is against mixed marriage. Not cross-ethnic marriages, but it's more spiritual. It's not. It's for today, for us, it's spiritual. In the Old Testament times, the ethnicity and religion were tightly bound together. So you brought your gods with you into the marriage, into the relationships, given prominent place in the home. Well, Israel were God's chosen people, a separate people, a set apart people by God. to be his witness to the lost tribes or to the lost nations around them. The exception, of course, with Rahab and Ruth, who was a Moabite. They converted, they became followers of God. We know the history that Solomon's marriage policy was disastrous. It ended up in the division of the kingdom. We know that King Ahab married Jezebel, a Sidonian, and the worship of Baal was the dominant worship in the land. And some of these children, I think in chapter 13, they end up no longer being able to speak their own language. And it's interesting, isn't it? This is hard. The first thing they promised to do involves perhaps the most difficult and the most tender of relationships. Their sons and their daughters, they want those to marry into godly marriages. And the New Testament tells us the same, not to be unequally yoked. There's a command there. We're not to encourage our children to marry unbelievers, to date unbelievers. It's playing with fire, is it not? This is the reality of where God's word touches them. It's tough. It's hard. And the principle for us is that we're not to do that. The temptation to ensnare them. Yeah, I know some people get converted. That's possible and is possible. God is, it's not the end of the world, but it's not the ideal. And so if you're a Christian, single, serious about God, this is a word to you to beware of involvement with non-Christians and nominal followers of Christ. Parents, pray for our children, even when they're not children, to help to guide them into God-centered relationships. Yes, it may make them sad for a time, but it might save them from greater sadness for a longer time. The affairs of the heart, this is difficult, isn't it? It's difficult for these people. And it's difficult for us. And yet there's a God of grace, full of mercy, who can make good out of mess. Their promise is also to honor the Sabbath. This is a kind of particular temptation, it would seem, because of the merchants who were coming to buy and sell. So maybe they were tempted to say, well, we'll go to the markets today. There's a good prices on. But it happens to be their Sabbath. And the Sabbath was given as a Sabbath day's rest, even in creation. Even the rhythm of life makes sense to have a day free from work. And that's what was happening there. But it's also given again in the Ten Commandments. So here again, something's costly. It might cost them. It might cost them dearly not to profit from this day. But they're going to honor God. There's a change of pattern in their lives. God designed us to need a day of rest. We don't observe it like the Sabbath today, but it is the Lord's day. It's a reminder that on this day every week, it's a reminder that Jesus rose from the dead. It's a reminder that God gave a day of rest at creation. It's what one old writer said, it's the market day for the soul. For the soul. To set work aside. Our time belongs to God. And you know, they go on, verse 31, they forgo their crops the seventh year. They let the ground lie fallow and they trust God to provide during that year. They're going to honor that because they're serious. They forgo the exaction of debt in verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise and grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or in any holy day. Every seventh year we will forgo the working the land and will cancel all debts. And that's the seventh year then after. In 50 years, all debt was cancelled, called the year of Jubilee. So they're serious about the law. What they said back in 28, 29, we will carefully follow the law. And then they make these promises. Look at it, verse 32. They're assuming responsibility for all that goes on at the house of God, the temple of God, the worship of God. They're ready to make commitments. They're not going to neglect the house of God. There's those who are going to provide wood for the altar so that sacrifices can be made. They're going to bring their tithes and their offerings. Now, we can dismiss all this as that. Well, that was 450 years before Jesus. Maybe roughly. But you know, when Jesus came, he's the fulfillment of the law in every way. And yet, you see in Acts 2, the early chapters of Acts, when God works and there's great revival of the people, do you know what some of them did? They sold their possessions. They were serious about giving what they had for the work of the Lord. Now, this is a church building. It's not the house of God. You and I, as the people of God, are the house of God in which he dwells. But there's practical. That's part of your giving that happens here. So when you take time to read this chapter, you see these believers are serious about change, serious about renewal, serious about revival. And you know, revival, you can only revive something that has lived before. Right? And that's the people of God. We think of revival as lots of people getting converted. It is that. But you know where it starts? Read the history. It starts when people get before God. I could take you to a little village in Ireland where three men every morning of the week at 6 o'clock met to pray. Three men. Churches were full of people, but three men met to pray. Village called Kells. And from that, the 1859 revival started to spread all across the country. It started within the believers. See, we're so busy thinking, look at this terrible world. They're the big problem. Sometimes we're the problem. Sometimes I'm the problem. Sometimes you're the problem. God starts with us. Search our hearts. They want to realign their lives with God's word. They want to submit to the general teaching of the Bible. They want to separate themselves from the world with those who they spend time with. They want to practice the Lord's day and spend our time. They want to support the work of God. Well, the questions are true for us, aren't they? How are you, how am I realigning our focus? How do we need to do that? Let me come to the words of an old hymn. It says this: O bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of you. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self, some of you. Day by day as tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self, more of you. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, at last your love has conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of you. Can you just go to that last slide, the all of self? Here it is. All of self, none of him. Some of self or some of him? Less of self or more of him? None of self or all of him? Where are you? Where am I on that scale from all of self to all of him? Are we ready to say, Lord, whatever it is, whatever it takes, I'm going to make you my first love. I'm going to give myself to you because of Jesus who gave himself for me. My sins, though were red like crimson, are washed away. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. None of self or all of self. Are we ready to say, take my time, take my moments, take my children, take my marriage, take my home, take my possessions, take my church, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Help me to see that I'm a pilgrim. I'm an alien resident. I'm passing through. This world is not my home. I'm here to represent Christ. I'm here to be separate. Not separate in the terms that you don't reach out to the lost, but separate in terms that you don't live like the lost world. Till in heaven we take our place. What is it for us? Last quote and then we're done. William Booth, Salvation Army. He said this as he ministered in the streets of London to the poor. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with me and them, on that day I made up my mind that God should have all of William Booth that there was to have. It's a big statement, isn't it? It's where the rubber hits the road. That's where these people wanted to be. Now, did they file up again? Of course they did. Do you and I file up again? Of course we do. Sanctification, becoming like Christ, is not perfection just like that. Sometimes it's three steps forward, two back. But are we ready? Are we willing to say, Lord, don't leave me where I am. Don't let me continue in the way I'm going. Take my life and let it be. We're going to sing that song now as we close our service.